In our previous two studies, we have considered the subject of the church generally and introduced the subject of the local church. We saw in our last study that the local church consisted of believers who were baptized by total immersion in water. We will now consider the gatherings of the local church, and we will turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and reading verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Can we turn now to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and reading in chapter 11, and at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Can we turn now, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and reading in chapter 10 and at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It is clear from the passages of the Word of God, which we have read, that it was the custom of the believers in any locality to gather together at set times and for specific purposes. It is not possible to be part of a local church if we do not gather with that local church. And we are thus exhorted in the Epistle to the Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is obvious that even in these days when the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, there were those who did indeed forsake the gathering together of the local church. And this was not for their spiritual good, nor for the benefit of the other believers in fellowship in that local church. We will look at the subject under four headings. Firstly, the place where the believers gathered. Secondly, the presence which the believers enjoyed. Thirdly, the priesthood which the believers recognized. Fourthly, the purpose which the believers fulfilled. Let us look firstly, then, at the place where the believers gathered. It is clear from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, that the believers gathered into one place. We read that expression three times over in the verses which we read from that chapter. Paul says, for instance, in verse 17, "Ye come together." In verse 18, "Ye come together." And in verse 20, "When ye come together." It is equally clear that the believers in Corinth came together, and they came together into one place, for so Paul adds in verse 20. It can be seen, therefore, that they would come together into one place to meet because they had a common interest in the things of God, and they all knew the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Thus, in the heathen city of Corinth, it would be a joy for them to meet together for a few brief hours and enjoy the fellowship, comfort, and company of each other. So, it was their practice to gather together in this way. As we further consider the issues, we will see, however, that there was more to their gatherings than this. It is true to say that the gatherings should have been anticipated with joy, but their gatherings were also the fulfillment of their responsibility to testify as a local church or a local assembly. Where then did they gather? If we turn to the epistle to Philemon in verse 2, we read, "And to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." When we turn to the 16th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, we read in verse 5 of Priscilla and Aquila, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." It is clear from these verses, and from some others in the epistles of Paul, that the practice of the believers was to gather together in a suitable home, large enough to accommodate them. The point here is that there was no special building which had been sanctified, or blessed, or dedicated for the purpose of their gathering. The building itself was nothing but a convenient gathering place, where there were adequate facilities for the believers to meet. This is equally true today. When the local church or local assembly gathers, the building is not sanctified. The building is not blessed. The building is not dedicated. And it is a building just like other buildings in the area. The gathering of the local church is special because of the believers who gather, not because of the place where they gather. It is quite possible that local churches gathered for one day in one location, and for another day at another location. Let us be quite clear in the fact that the building itself is of no special spiritual significance. The second point which we will consider is the presence which the believers enjoyed. In the Gospel by Matthew, we read in chapter 18 and at verse 20, the words of the Lord Jesus, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And again, when we turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we read in chapter 3 and at verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Both these verses teach us that when the local church gathers together, the Lord Jesus is in the midst, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling among them. This adds a solemnity to the gathering. On each occasion that the believers come together into one place, the Lord Jesus is in the midst, gathered with his people. Who would therefore willingly absent themselves from such a gathering as this, when they know that the Lord himself is there, in the midst, he is present? Surely it would be with anticipation that we would go along to such a gathering, to enjoy the presence of the Lord amongst his people. Let us see again the importance of such truth. Where the Lord is amongst his people, it would be expected that all would be obedient to him. There will be a holiness about the gathering, and a desire to do all that is pleasing to the Lord who is present. The manner of our living every day affects the holiness of our lives, and the anticipation that we will be going to meet where the Lord is will surely affect our conduct each day. Let us not underestimate the inestimable privilege of gathering together with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is in the midst. This is the source of the power of the local church. The power to evangelize and to testify is not that of the believers themselves. It is the power that comes from the Lord Jesus being in the midst. Let us turn now to the priesthood which the believers recognized. It can be seen from a study of the Word of God that there is no ordained hierarchy within these local churches. There was no such title as Reverend, Bishop, or Archbishop, etc. And there was certainly no addressing of fellow believers as my Lord Bishop, or anything of that sort. You may say that the expression bishop is found in the New Testament, but we will consider the meaning and implications of that in a further lesson. The teaching of the New Testament is that every single believer is a priest, whether they be male or female. There was not in the Word of God a separate group who were seen as priests. The Apostle Peter, writing in his first epistle, tells us in chapter 2, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." In verse 9 of chapter 2 he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." He is addressing every believer when he says this, and we note that there is no human hierarchy in the priesthood. There is no human high priest, because today the Lord Jesus is the great high priest, and he alone occupies that office. So when believers gather together, whether male or female, they are all priests. The priest is the one who has access to God, and therefore all believers, being priests, have equal access to God. It is clear, therefore, that there was not a group in these local churches which was regarded as the clerisy. The division of believers into clerisy and laity is a practice which is not sanctioned by the Word of God. We cannot emphasize too strongly the great truth that every single believer is a priest. Priesthood is ours by right, the right of birth. When we were born again, every believer became a priest. That took place the moment they were saved. The Word of God does not sanction a single group who alone have the right to minister the emblems at the breaking of bread, who alone have the right to approach God, who alone have access into His presence which others cannot enjoy. All believers are priests. Having established this fact, then, that we all have equal access to God, and that there is no special group which has greater access than the other, we do observe, however, that there is a difference of function between men and women. We will deal with this in a later lesson which covers the place of sisters in the local church. In the meantime now, we will look at the various gatherings of the local church as they are laid out for us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. What was the purpose of these gatherings? In Acts chapter 2, we read at verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." This is a summary of how the local church in Jerusalem conducted itself. We will now look through the Acts of the Apostles and trace the gatherings and their purpose. There are two ordinances which the Lord Jesus left with us. The first was baptism, and the second was breaking of bread. We have dealt with baptism in a previous lesson. We will now deal with the breaking of bread. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read in the Gospel accounts also, that the Lord Jesus said of this feast, "This do in remembrance of me." When we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that the local church did gather to break bread, and we will ask a number of questions regarding this. In Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7 we read, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." This indicates that the disciples did gather on the first day of the week to break bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul reveals again that the local assembly in Corinth gathered to break bread and to eat the Lord's Supper. There were certain disorderly aspects of this particular supper which Paul corrects in 1 Corinthians 11, and we will examine this passage in a few moments. Let us ask some questions, therefore, about the breaking of bread. The first question is, how often was it carried out? We turn again to Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7. What did it say there? "And upon the first day of the week." The local church gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. This is the Lord's Day, the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And if we look very carefully at the text of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that what Luke wrote was that the disciples gathered together on the first day of the weeks. This means that they gather together on the first day of every week, for the word week there is in the plural. This then was the apostolic practice, and any local church which seeks to obey the word of God will break bread on the first day of every week. The second question which we ask is, who breaks bread? We have seen previously that unbelievers are not members of the local assembly. They are not in fellowship in the local church, and therefore they do not break bread. Those who break bread are in fellowship with the local church. They have been saved. They have been baptized. They have been received into the fellowship of the believers in the local church. The great privilege which they enjoy is that on the first day of the week they gather to break bread. The practice of inviting everyone in a locality to become a member of the church has no warrant in the word of God whatsoever. The third question which we ask is, what is the significance of the breaking of bread? For an answer to this, we turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and to the 11th chapter. When the local assembly gathers to break bread, it is firstly remembering the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 24, "This do in remembrance of me." So, as the local assembly gathers together, it is remembering him. Remembering where he came from. Remembering who he was. Remembering what he did. Remembering how he died. Remembering his glorious resurrection. Remembering all the glories that are attached to his person, and all our appreciation of his work and worth. At the very center of the gathering, there is the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, at the beginning of every week, we are given a blessed opportunity to come together and to remember him. If we look again at 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, we read in verse 26, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." In addition to remembering him, the gathering to break bread is showing, declaring, or proclaiming the Lord's death, and that until he come. In doing this, we look back to the cross of Calvary, and we look forward to the day when he will come again. This is a public declaration to all who see and observe that we believe in the work of the cross. We believe in the power of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we believe that he is coming again. If we look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will see that it commences with the words, "For as often." This indicates the continuation of this practice. It was expected that the local believers would do this often. And we have already seen that this was to be the first day of every week. The word that Paul uses in verse 26, "ye do show the Lord's death," is a word which is translated in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians as "declare," and in chapter 9, verse 14 as "preach." The act of breaking bread is therefore a public declaration of the death of Christ, and will be carried out until he come to take his church home to heaven. So, we have seen two purposes in the breaking of bread. The Bible, however, has even more to say about this important gathering of the local church. It is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that every single member of the local church broke the bread. We read in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, "the bread which we break." Every believer breaks a piece of the bread, and thus shows that they are part of that one body of which the bread speaks. Similarly, each individual believer partakes of the cup, for the apostle says, "the cup which we bless." By drinking of this, they are declaring the fact that they have part in the blessings that flow from the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The act of breaking bread and drinking the cup, therefore, is a public declaration of the part that the believer has in the work of redemption. They have become part of it because the saving power of God has come into their lives. They are now part of that one body, that church which we considered in our first lesson. And all the blessings of Calvary have flowed into their life. Another question which we ask is, what is the practical significance of the breaking of bread? In 1 Corinthians 11 and at verse 28 we read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It is clear here that the believer who breaks bread on the first day of the week must examine himself and ensure that he is worthy of breaking bread. This does not mean that he will be sinless, because that condition is not possible for us here. It will indicate, however, that he is not indulging in known sin. The believer must be constantly examining himself. It is not a case of examining your life a few moments before the breaking of bread and then deciding that you must not do so. Paul says clearly in this verse, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We see clearly then that the purpose of this examination is to ensure that we are fit to break bread and drink of the cup. The examination, therefore, is carried out constantly. It surveys all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. This is all done in the light of the fact that we will break bread on the first day of the week. It is done in the light of the fact that we will declare our part in the great work of redemption. It is done in the light of the fact that we will declare that our lives have been changed by the gospel which has come into our heart. We will therefore live in a way that befits those who have links with the Lord Jesus, and we will examine ourselves constantly to ensure that this is so. It should be remembered that there is a solemnity which is attached to the gathering to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 11 and at verse 23, we read that this took place in the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. The account of this night is found in the Gospels. And on that occasion, the Lord Jesus chose bread and wine to be the emblems which would be used. As believers gather, therefore, they are gathered against the backdrop of that night of betrayal. And we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it was when he was betrayed. When he was being betrayed is the force of what Paul wrote. As the very act of betrayal was being carried out, the Lord Jesus was breaking bread, and the supper was instituted. Let us see then that when believers gather to break bread, they are simply handling bread and wine. There is nothing in the Word of God to indicate that the bread becomes anything more than bread. There is nothing in the Word of God to indicate that the wine becomes any more than wine. These emblems do not change into anything else. When the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," he was stating that the bread represents his body. The bread does not become the actual body of the Lord Jesus. So we have established that the local church will gather together on the first day of the week in order to break bread. Let us now turn to the Acts of the Apostles once again to see what other gatherings are to be found there. If we turn to Acts chapter 4 and read from verse 23, we see the circumstances which surrounded the arrest of Peter and John. After their release, it is recorded in verse 23 that they were let go and went to their own company. That is, they went to the local believers who constituted the local church. The verses which follow show that the believers were gathered to pray. We read in verse 31, "And when they had prayed." The same thing is found in Acts chapter 12, after the imprisonment and deliverance of Peter. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where they were gathered together praying. This confirms what we have found in Acts chapter 2, in that little model that is given in verse 41 and 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. It was therefore the practice of the local assembly, the local church, to gather together to pray. Prayer is very necessary for the strength and development of the local church, and for the strength and development of every single believer within it. Prayer is something that can be so easily overlooked and be forgotten. How many of us really do believe that it is vital for testimony? how many of us really do believe that we cannot live without it. We pray because the Word of God tells us to do so. We pray because we know that by praying we can help others and we can help ourselves. The Apostle Paul speaks about ye also helping together by prayer. He was being helped in his work by the prayer of other believers.